So tonight we're talking about responding to. So Tracy's word right in the beginning actually links up with this that I want to share tonight. And many of us have read and actually know off by heart 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, the history of Jehoshaphat, the righteous king in Israel. And some of you maybe don't know that, but you can read it. It's a very simple history story. And many times that sermon is preached as summary. So when you're in a crisis, praise God and everything will be fine. And yes, no. So we're going to do it. Why do I say yes, no tonight? So we're going to look at this. Father, we thank you. We've prayed a lot tonight. But I pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation and the thinking of our hearts and minds, God, that it will be pleasing to you. Thank you for your revelation already tonight, God. Thank you for your approval of us in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of righteousness and the gift of your favor, God. We thank you, Lord, for your comfort that you say that you will lead us, God, and you are leading us. And we thank you, God, that you are always at work in us. So tonight, even when we look at your word tonight, I pray, God, that Christ will be shaped in us, God, and that you will give us endurance and encouragement. Amen. So the next image is something that we'll recall because on Friday it was 9/11 again. And can you remember how many of you were old enough to remember everything that happened that day? Okay. I said a few weeks ago, we shared with the marriage prep group that we talked about this. 2 years ago, a year and a half ago, I preached on the campus about, and I just had the whole image about sex. We were preaching about sex, and there wasn't a theme song. Anyway, okay, good. But we were talking about it just biblically, you know, it's like we're confronted with it the whole time. And so I showed similar images and just said, okay, cool. So when you think about 9/11, what do you think about? What comes to mind? What are the powerful images that actually stir you? Can you remember what you're wearing? Can you remember what you ate? Can you remember where you heard it and things like that? That whole thing. And I remember walking, just because the guys were talking, and I walked past this group of four people speaking and saying, yes, I remember my mom picked me up from pre-primary school. I was 4 years old. And I go like, okay, so this exercise is it, Dad. You know, because you've got no primary collection. Anyway, but, you know, none of the 6,000 people that were in those two buildings, the people directly affected, not even talking about the rest of New York City or the rest of the world, none of those people woke up this morning going, ah, this is the day when the Twin Towers are going to be destroyed, the Boeing is going to fly into it, and I'm going to die. No one knows when disaster is going to hit. No one knows when it's going to happen. Dolph was sitting in the church, yeah, and 5 weeks ago, he came back from work on a Friday evening as one of our elders. We prayed for him. Thanks, he's really doing well. But he came back from just quickly seeing a patient on a Saturday night. And I ain't got nobody anyway. So he came back from a Saturday night. He went to see some patients working at the cath lab in Kelsriver Hospital, ICU. And he came back, and he had a massive headache. But when he went to work, and when he woke up that day, when they figured out just a few days earlier that his wife is pregnant with their third baby, no one had any idea that he was very close to dying when he came back from work, and suddenly his brain started bleeding. None of us know when disaster is going to happen. But the truth is, whether it's a Twin Tower thing, whether it's your husband, or whether it's a work thing, very few people walk to work on the Monday going, oh, I'm going to probably be retrenched today. But it happens daily when people get retrenched. It happens daily when your father is diagnosed with cancer. It happens daily when you suddenly just realize, okay, so someone just cleared out my bank account while I was sleeping, some Nigerian guy somewhere got my email address and my bank account, and now suddenly I've got nothing. It happens daily. A crisis happens daily, but none of us know when it's going to happen. So I want us to look we can skip the slide as well. I want us to look at Jehoshaphat's story, because this is a similar account. Now, I got some photos of the account. We're going to look at news photographer. It's great. So the chapter starts with after this. We're going to read through the chapter with some images. It starts with after this. After what? Whenever you read therefore after this in the Bible, just please read the previous two chapters, because the Bible actually flows like that. So it goes like, after this, What happens after this? You'll see the picture of an archer there. That's pretty much how the previous chapter sort of ends. Chapter 18 and 19 of 2 Chronicles is the story of Jehoshaphat, a really righteous king who becomes king in Israel. And not in Israel, in Judah. Because by that time, Judah, the two tribes in the south, and Israel were separated. It happens because Solomon's son was just a hard-headed numbskull of a king who just messed up. He was just too arrogant to take counsel. So eventually he split the whole kingdom in two. I mean, what a legacy. So Jehoshaphat, a few hundred years later, becomes king. He's a righteous king. He's a good king. He brings such reformation. The Bible says about him that he was a man who set his heart on pleasing God. I love that phrase. I so badly want to be known as someone who set his heart. Imagine that's your legacy. Someone who set his heart to serve God and bring reformation. And that young king literally toured throughout all Judah and all the cities in the town, starting in Jerusalem, but appointed again priests and Levites to do their work, to teach people in righteousness. He literally cleared out, the Bible says he cut down every Asrapol. Asrapol is basically public brothels where they worship the Baals. So they would have sex there and elements, and that's sort of your worship. So it's like a degradation of society and big chrutzgol. Anyway, so he basically brought reformation in the whole of the kingdom. He was really a righteous man. He was a great guy. And then he did something dumb. He did instructed in that way. But he was counseled into marrying King Ahab's daughter. Imagine having Jezebel as your mother-in-law. That's not wise. Anyway, so dumb counsel. But he married, and the reason why he did that, obviously, was for political allies. Because here are people, our brethren, people with the same faith, people who have some legacy, the same identity, same language. We've got people that if we are being attacked, at least I've got someone, an ally, because my wife is going to speak to her dad, and he's going to bring his whole army. Because Samaria was much bigger than Judah, obviously 5 times bigger. So that was the reason why I married. But God says, no, man, how off can you be? For those of you who don't know the Bible well, Ahab and Jezebel was as evil as you can get in the Old Testament. Like, really, she was a witch. She was really a witch. So by that time, obviously, she passed away. She was dead, but Ahab was still alive. And the Bible says that that at one point, Ahab called on his son-in-law and says, okay, cool, so bring your troops, we're married, you know, we're family, we've got this covenant thing going, come, I'm going to war. And then Jehoshaphat had to bring his whole army to war, and God said, no, it's, you know, God wanted Ahab to die because he was a really unrighteous man, he didn't want to repent. And so eventually they went into war, and according to the prophecy given before, and I know I'm summarizing big time, but it was an awesome scene how it happened. Ahab knew, because the prophet said, today you're going to die if you go into battle. And he said, no. He said, yes, you're going to die. So what he did is, he says, he disguised himself so that no one knew that he was the king. He stood back. He didn't even go into the war. He was watching from a hill far away. And he was dressed as a normal soldier, just hiding away in the back, not even going to the battle. But God designed it some way that some archer, according to the prophecy, a stray arrow, just freak arrow, Imanski Diltamal miss, came in and hit straight through, the Bible says, straight through the shields of his armor. One weak point, one stray arrow, and the boy is dead. So it was amazing according to the prophecy. And then afterwards, the prophet comes to Jehoshaphat and says, you didn't please God by what you did. You made a covenant with an ungodly man. And you know why that's a big thing? Why God says, don't be unequally yoked? You know why it's a big thing? Because when you're a Christian, you are in covenant. You are one with God. And God says, whatever is mine is yours, and whatever is yours is mine. And God blesses and God prospers. And now, yeah, you couple yourself with an ungodly man. And God's like, man, I don't want to give myself fully to that guy and full of my goodness and riches in this sense, because he's going to use it for destruction. So that's the big thing. Anyway, so that's how it ends, chapter 19. And then chapter 20, and we're going to read now in some photos. Enjoy the photos. A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea and from Syria. A man comes one day and he just says to Jehoshaphat, wake up, king, wake up, because there are three armies coming against you. And Jehoshaphat feared, and he set himself to seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a massive fast throughout Judah. Amen. And everyone comes from all over throughout Judah Tudor being as big as Bloemfontein. Anyway, so not Bloemfontein, Vrystaat. Nie eers heeltemal nie, 'n klein stukkie. And they all come there, and everyone, the Bible says, all, because they were fearing God and serving God, they all came together. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. The whole of Judah came, obviously of fear, but they come to God. I love this. They were trained by that time and taught in righteousness, so they ran to God. They ran to Jerusalem. Then Joseph stood in the assembly. He was quite old by that time, as you can see, in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem, and he prayed. And this is the prayer, and I love this prayer. It says, "Oh Lord, God of our fathers," please, when I read this prayer is deliberately put in for us as an example in Scripture. One of a few prayers in the Bible. How do you pray in crisis? And this is the prayer. "Oh Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand, is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham? And they dwell in it. And you've built yourself a sanctuary in it for your name, saying that if disaster comes on us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear us and you will save us." 2 Chronicles chapter 14. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you've not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them because you said they shouldn't. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you gave us to inherit. Oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we have got no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor we know what to do. But Lord, our eyes are upon you. Now all Judah, with their little ones, with their wives, with their children, they all stood before the Lord. And then Jehazel said, he was a prophet. Jehazel said, "Listen, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid nor be dismayed because this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but it's God's. Tomorrow go down against them. You'll find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness." A little bit of military intelligence. Israel is still very good with military intelligence because of this reason. "You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go down against them, for the Lord is with you." And everyone was very glad. And the Bible says, "And Joseph and all of Judah bowed down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord." They had a drone to take this picture on that day. So they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness. And Joseph stood and said, "Believe in the Lord your God." And they sang this song as they went, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." This song, obviously, you know well because this is a song of Miriam. After the Jews came from Egypt and were delivered from Egypt, the slaves went through the Red Sea, all of Israel, all the Egyptians drowned. Then this is a song that they sang. So whenever in the Bible they sang this song, it is a memory of God who can deliver from every situation. So they all sang this song as they went out. Now, when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambulances. He sent ambulances. He should have. Anyway, the Lord set ambushes, and they helped to destroy one another, the three nations. No one had escaped, not one of them. When Jehoshaphat came to take away their spoil, they found more than they could carry away, and they took 3 days to carry away the spoils. On the fourth day, they stopped because of the smell. And then the Bible says, so they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and with harps and with trumpets to the house of the Lord, and they gave thanks to the Lord their God. I love this account. I love this story. It's just this, the reading of the story is so encouraging about a small nation. If you can picture this, a small, small nation, and three of the greatest nations in the area teamed up against them, thought they were destroying them. Now, this movie has been replaying over and over and over again for the past 4,000 years, 3,500 years, obviously. Because that's the same movie over and over. Let's destroy Jerusalem. Let's destroy Jerusalem. Let's destroy Jerusalem. But this account of the king. So what can we learn from this account? Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says, Paul writing, in a time when there was great persecution in Rome, it's a tough time, he wrote to the Christians, 60 after Christ, 62 after Christ. He said, listen, all of these things in the Old Testament was written for your learning, that through the comfort and edification of the scriptures, you may have hope. I want you to get this. This account was written for us that we might be comforted. And some of you are already encouraged just by reading the story, hearing it, that we may be comforted and encouraged, that we may be built up because of Jehoshaphat's story that was recorded in the Bible. A real event, a real crisis, a big crisis on one day. And this is what happened. What do we learn from this? And I don't have much time, but we're just going to look at 5 points, because that's what this teacher does, is 5 points, and then we go. The first thing is, I want you to know that Jehoshaphat was a man who set his heart on fearing God. He was a man who sought the Lord and who instructed everyone to seek God. He was not a JoJo. He wasn't a king like King Ahab or like King Asa before him or like King Uzziah after him. He was not one of the kings whose heart steered away from God. He was a man who was set on God. So when the crisis came to him that day, he did what he did every other day. It was a normal day for him. A big crisis came, but he did what he always did, what he always had done before that. He went and he sought God like he does every single day. You know what I love about Daniel? Same story happened in Daniel, obviously, a few years after this, probably 150 years after this. Daniel actually had the same thing. When the decree came out in Daniel chapter 6, that no one may serve any other god or worship any other god except for the statue that I'm putting in the city, except for Nebuchadnezzar for 30 days, the decree came out. He says, no one may serve God. In Daniel chapter 6, I love this verse. It says, but Daniel, after he heard the decree, went into his upper room, opened the windows towards Jerusalem, and bowed down and prayed 3 times a day, as was his custom since his youth. I love that. Big crisis, big trouble. Okay, let's do what I do every single day. Let's pray about this. And this is exactly what happened with Jehoshaphat. He didn't freak out. He didn't run around. He didn't call a friend. He didn't run to Egypt like some of the other kings did. Later, King Hosea, King Ezekiel did that thing as well, where you try and buy military help from other nations. He said, no, this time, I'm not going to trust in the Jews. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to pray to God. The Lord is my strength, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, and my trust. And he prayed, and he went to God. A life devoted. It comes from a heart that was set in God always. The Bible says we should be watchful, and because the devil walks around like a roaring lion every single day. He says, I'm watchful, I'm ready. Whatever comes, I know my God. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. I'm going to run into it, and I'm going to be saved. So we did that, and then he called a fast, and he ran towards God. And I'd like us to look at the prayer. I want you to maybe do this by yourself at home as well this week in your devotional time. Go and page through the prayer and see what you can make of the prayer. What will you learn from the prayer? I'm going to show you what I see in the prayer, but I want you to do it yourself. How did he pray? Because this is the point of the prayer being in the Bible. How do you pray in a crisis? He says this, and this is so logical. You can go to so many of the Psalms and you'll find the same pattern over and over again. But this is what he did. He starts with prayer to God. I want to encourage you. Some of you, when you pray, you get right into the problem. You go to God and say, God, good problem, help, here. And it's a good prayer. You know, it's a really good prayer. I remember one of those. I was body surfing one day in Kerbomstrand. And there's this one rock in the middle of the beach, very small beach, but there's this one rock, Matrik Vakansi. I will never forget that moment. And I was body surfing, and it was a big event, but I was Matrik, and you're bulletproof, so you do this thing. And I come from Transvaal, niemand swam in it. Anyway, so we swam on the beach, and I was body surfing, my hands behind my back, dumb thing. And I open my eyes, and I'm like, as far as Debbie and myself is from one another, and there's this one big rock, and I'm in the air with my hands behind my neck, back, and I'm going, and I just had time for this breath for one prayer. Jesus, help! I said, help! And I opened my eyes, and I was flat on my belly on the other side of the rock. I don't know how I got there. I just know, I think I had a small Philip moment there. I was teleported, because it's a big rock. It's a really big rock. You can go there. The rock still stands to this day, like the Bible says. To this day, this rock is on the beach to stand as a monument that Ross is alive. Anyway, But it was amazing. It's one of those moments. Anyway, so to pray, help, Jere, is a good prayer. It's a good prayer. Even, what's that one where the Bible says, where the woman prayed and says, Lord, save. And the Bible says, he calls it worship. It's great. When you call to the Lord, he saves. But I want to encourage you to look at this prayer, and it's really helpful. This big crisis, three nations coming on, they a day away from you, day and a half away. And you just look at, as king, to your people who are all gathered here, and you go like, all these young kids, all the women, the pregnant women, all of this beautiful city, all of this beautiful temple that was built by King Solomon a few hundred years earlier, it's not going to be here tomorrow unless God intervenes. And when he starts to pray, he starts like this. He says, Lord God, God of the heavens, God that is greater than this earthly sphere, God of our fathers, God that is a generational God. It's not as though we're the first people, but I look into a history where you've saved all those who call upon you. He says, God, you delivered us from Egypt. God, you saved a nation, us, this small nation. You made us a nation from Egypt, from the mightiest empire that ever existed. You are the God that saves. You're the great God. And then he calls God all the great names of God. We did it tonight when we worshiped God as well. We said, there's no one like you. And that's basically what he says. He says, God, you are this great, almighty God. What does it do when you praise God before you pray? What does it do? It changes your perspective of the crisis. Because if you just say, Lord, save, you might know this. But when you take some time just to say how great he is, it changes your perspective. It gives you faith to pray. Because all of a sudden, the three big nations is like, been there, done that, seen the movie. History is written. David wrote about it. You know, Goliath, blah, 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 blah. God is so big. He's bigger than all of this. And he does that. Praise God for who he is, because it changes your faith and it changes your perspective. And it gives you reverence to know that when I pray, I know that I'm praying to a living God that is bigger than me and bigger than this nation and bigger than the crisis and everything in it. And then after that, he prays beautifully and he reminds God of the works of God. He says, and I want you to see what he did the whole time. He says, God, go and read it, because I tried to put emphasis on it, but there was so much to put emphasis on. He does it and he prays and he says, God, your people whom you brought from Egypt into your inheritance and this land, and then and then. And every time he says, God, this is what you're doing, and this is what you're doing. And this, and obviously, he doesn't need to remind God of the covenant. It's like, duh, it's the almighty, all-knowing God. God doesn't have short-term memory loss, but we have, and that's the purpose of his prayer, because he prayed it publicly, obviously, as well. That's why we've got it recorded. He prayed so that him and everyone else can remember, God, what are the things that you've done in the past? You know what that does for me when I pray like that? It makes my current crisis small. Because I'm like, I've been here before, God. When a crisis hits, it feels as though it's the first time ever. You know, it's like, it's a great problem. But when you pray like that, it goes like, okay, this is not the first time that we have this crisis. And he prayed that deliberately, reminding God of the things, reminding himself of the things that God has done for him in the past. I really want to encourage you to have a short list at the back of your current Bible that you have, just a few pointers of things that God has done for you in the past. Every now and then, just page and amend the list. A small summary, a short summary of the things that God has done, so that when you pray, you actually remind yourself, God, this is not the first crisis that I've had. And then obviously, he reminds God of the promises of God. That piece where King Solomon prayed and he says, now, Lord, let your eyes always be attentive to this house, and your ears always be attentive to the prayers offered in this house, and let your heart always be in this house. And then the Lord affirmed that promise in Chronicles chapter 7, that if my people pray by my name, we know that scripture, that because that's what he's quoting there. And when he does that, he reminds God of the promises. So when you pray like that, you go like, okay, God, this is not new. You promised this. It gives me a great confidence and a great faith to actually pray this. And then obviously after that, he does the confess. He confesses his problem to God. He says, God, we've got this problem. You know about it, but we've got this problem. I want to tell you what my problem is. Jesus always does that. It's amazing. A blind man cries out to him next to the road, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. He cries for a long time. And he's got a cloak that identifies him as a beggar, as a blind beggar. He had a license to beg. And then Jesus, literally, they gave the cloaks in Israel as license to beg, because we would have lots of cloaks in South Africa anyway. So he goes to the man. He says, "What do you want me to do?" And he says, "Lord, that I might see." And the Lord says, "Okay." You know, but Jesus is just like that. When you ask, whatever you ask, you'll receive. But ask him. We have not because we ask not. Anyway, so that's the point there. So it's just to tell God, "Lord, this is my problem. This is the problem that I have." And then I love that phrase. We'll look at that again. Where he says, "Lord, there is literally nothing that I know what to do or that I can do. I am so weak and so powerless against these people. I am unable." Why does he do that? Because God gives grace to the humble. God gives grace only to humble people. Sometimes some of the faith movement things that we do is not helpful for us. You don't know about the faith movement anyway. It's 20 years before us, but we still live in that legacy. And sometimes those things are not too helpful. Because when you make the big confessions that nothing is impossible for me and I can do all things and da-da-da, when you do that, sometimes we delude ourselves into thinking that I am bulletproof and I'm indestructible and I am enough. And that's the problem. That's a twisted truth, because the twisted truth is, the real truth is that I'm such a weak person that I can literally do nothing spiritual unless Christ in me does it. And this is literally why he does that. He makes a public confessing saying, "God, we are weak. God, I can't." But the Bible says, "I give grace to the humble." Literally, I give help. I give gifts. Compensation grace. I love compensation grace. We do that in exams. Sometimes teachers do that. You need to do that. Where you go like, "Please do that." I was one of the graced ones. Anyway, despite and yale if not. Where you get 45 and the average in the class is 45. And you go like, "I'm going to do compensation grace. I'm going to give 5% to everyone." And you go, "Thank you, God, for compensation. I deserve 45. I got 50. Thank you. That's grace. I get it tomorrow." And this is literally that. I am weak, but God helped me to be strong. And then he just confesses his trust in God. And this is so beautiful to me. Saying, "Lord," and we look at that again now. "Lord, our eyes are on you. We're just looking at you." And they all just stood there. And there's sort of a Selah moment. There's a waiting moment where literally the whole nation stood there waiting. And then obviously you need to ask God, "Lord, what do you see? What will you do? How will you respond?" I'll come back to that now. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 13 and 12 to 14 goes like, "Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And like I said, this is a short prayer. We just read it in a few seconds. But the Bible says that the whole of the nation was there for the whole day. What did they do? They did worship a bit. But what did they do? They just waited on God. Literally waited. They were fasting for the day. It's the dumbest thing you can do before you go into warfare. It's the dumbest thing you can do, Andries, before a CrossFit workout, is not eat for a day. Now, battle in those days were like way beyond a good marathon session or way beyond anything. They literally weakened their bodies. It's the dumbest thing you can do. Why would they do that? Because this is the confession that faith, that fasting is. Some of you don't know why we fast, but this is the confession of fasting. The confession of fasting is this: "God, this body of mine, with all my skill and all my power, it's not enough. I can't do with all my spiritual power and all my physical power. I cut myself ereti. I can't save myself from this situation." And we see the pattern actually in Israel after the exile. And we see the pattern over and over and over again in Scripture, where the guys fasted before a big thing for this reason. Because they said, "It doesn't matter what I do with this body. I can't do it." The Bible refers to you humble yourself with fasting. It's literally, I'm saying that you abase yourself. You make yourself low. And the point is not to beat yourself. The point is just to saying, "You know what, body? I don't put my trust in you. I put my trust in God." And the whole of the nation stood before God on that day. Outside the temple, they were everyone. The kinders, donkeys, amalvastar, literally everyone. That's how they fasted in those days. Literally everyone was there. And they just looked towards the temple. And the guys on the inside looked towards the holy place. They just waited. What did they wait for? They waited for God's direction. They said, literally, "It's the dumbest thing that we can do is nothing, because the army is marching, and every single minute, the army is a few paces closer to us." So we're not doing any barricades. We're not doing any making any weapons by Makar. We're doing literally nothing. We wait because, Lord, our eyes are upon you. And it's so beautiful for me. Saying, God, I can't save myself. What are you going to do, God? Because I can't do anything. I can try something. I can run away. They could have fled. They could have done lots of stuff. But they said, no, God. This is our land. You said so. This is our promise. And you said that you're our God. And you said you will hear. And when we cry out, you will save. So God, save. And then the Spirit of the Lord came upon the prophet, Giselle. And he cried out and he said, thus says the Lord. You heard the prayer that he says, God says, the battle is not yours. It's mine. But you have to go into battle. You got to step in that direction. And they're going to find them exactly at X marks the spot there. And I want you to come over that ridge. Because when you come over that ridge, I want you to see how God saves. That's what the prophecy said. So the next day, the Bible says, okay, after that, what do they do? Obviously, they just worship. They say, okay, God, it's done. Why? Because when the Lord has spoken, everything's over, so it's great. So they all went to sleep that night. They had something to eat. Next morning, they woke up, and the Bible says they literally obeyed God. I want you just to stop there for a second. If you go back one step, please. That's Jehoshaphat in the chariot there. Really doesn't come from the movie Troy. But anyway, 1 Samuel chapter 30. A few weeks ago when we spoke about encouragement, we got the same thing where you have to strengthen yourself in God. We encourage yourself. And I want you to see that this is a pattern that we see over and over and over in Scripture. That when there's a crisis, like in this one, where David and all his mighty men went into war, was denied to fight against King Saul by the Philistines, was sent back to Ziklag. Ziklag, Ziklag, it's such a cool name. I think it's a skateboard or a surfing brand, probably. So came back to the town, and when they came to the town, literally everything was raided. Their wives, their children was gone. I said this morning, Konrad can, and Nelius and the guys with kids can identify with me, that when you see, I only had it once in Checkers, in Willow Bridge. Nathan, my boy, is busy. And I had this moment where literally I turned around and he was gone. And immediately I go like, what is it? Because obviously you step down the aisle and you go like, he's not there. And he's not there. And I just wanted to run to the entrance because the man who has my boy is going to die now. That's how I felt. It's like adrenaline. And then he was just test driving one of those plastic motorcycles down the lanes. Anyway, so I found him, and there was no anger, no nothing. There was just a great rejoicing, and everyone, anyway, in Checkers, anyway. But that moment, that's how David and the boys felt when they came home, and the men. We're like, far as my vrou, far as my kinders, what barbarian tribes has them? What are they doing with my wife and with my kids now? That's how they felt. And the Bible says they were fearful, and they were anxious, and they were weeping, and they were absolutely powerless. And then they wanted to kill David because it seemed like the only logical response. I don't know why, but in the Bible it says that they wanted to stone David. They want to kill David because this is David's fault. I don't know why, but it's David's fault. And the Bible says that David, in that moment where there's the internal conflict and there's the great challenge of where is my wife and my kids and the donkeys and my TV and my Hilux Bucky and everything is gone, where is everything? Because they were accumulating lots of wealth there. The Bible says that he went into the tent, into his house, and he told the priest to come with him, and he did this. He waited on the Lord, and David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. What did he do? I'll tell you, he did exactly, because the Bible says what he did. He said, God, the people are about to kill me. Problem statement, the people are going to destroy me. I'm in a problem. God, what should I do, and what are you going to do? Simple prayer. And he waited until God spoke. And when God spoke, he had his instructions, and he had his confidence, and he says, okay, you've been with me through King Saul, through when my brothers rejected me, and my father didn't even know that I existed as a shepherd boy, when my brothers mocked me, when Goliath was there, when the lion was there, when the bear was there. Thank you, God. I remember all these times. God, I'm going out. And then he told the boys, okay, no need for stoning now. God says we're going to get them, and they're like, okay, let's go. I always wonder about that scene. It's He comes out the tent, and they want to stone him. He says, no, no, no need for stoning. God says we're going to get them. Let's go. And they're like, okay. They start running. Anyway, it took them 2.5 days to find the tribe who had them, and they brought everything back, and they were very wealthy. In fact, that great crisis, I want to say this, that great crisis, like every other crisis in the Bible, was the stepping stone for David's next season. Because after that moment, because of the accumulated wealth from this raid, he went just to get his wives and his kids. But the spoils that they brought back were so abundant that he sent gift to every single tribal leader in Israel from the spoils that he had because of that one moment. And that was the reason why every one of them said, when Saul died on that day, by the way, Saul died on that day, after that moment, every single one of them called David back and says, David, will you be our king? Because we've always known God was with you. A man's gift will make room for him and bring him to the courts of kings. A man's bribe will make room for him anyway. Another translation of the same text anyway, really. Habakkuk chapter 2 is the same thing, where you wait on God. Habakkuk, another crisis, prophesying another disaster. They were rebuilding the temple of Israel. The exiles returned back to Jerusalem. I just want to give you a bigger background because this sets it beautifully. And this is the promise that he says. He says, Habakkuk, waiting because there's a big crisis, and he poured out his heart to God. And then he says to God, I will set myself on my rampart tonight. And it means watchtower. I'll set myself on my watchtower tonight. And then he says, but I won't be watching for the enemy like I should be. He says, I'll set myself on my rampart tonight, and I will look towards you, and I will wait for you. And when you speak, I'll record and I'll obey. Wait on God. I'm not waiting to respond to the enemy. I'm waiting to respond to what God is going to do. And that is the big shift, where we don't live reactively in a crisis. We live responsively to what God says. God, what are you saying? I'm going to do that. I don't care what the enemy is going to do. I'm bringing my problem to you. But God, I'm going to do what you say because you called the shots in my life. And then obviously the next section is so beautiful. It's where they literally stepped out in faith. And you know, this is where the guys always go, all you have to do is sing a song and praise God and everything will be fine. But it's such a cheap, watered down version of this chapter, as you can see from what we're looking at now. Walking in faith, the next day the Bible says all of them got ready, got their battle stuff ready, and they walked out towards the enemy. Because God says, go towards the enemy, I'll take you there. I'm going to take you exactly to where they're coming from. And this is what the guys are doing. Obviously, there was lots of emotions. They were not called out. It were people like me and you. Exactly like me and you. They had their kids at home. They had their wives. They had their things, wives, multiple wives. They had their wives at home. They had everything at home. And they were walking towards three armies coming against them. But this is the point. Were they afraid? Probably yes. Probably very emotional. But they walked. Why? Because God says walk. And they walked to the enemies. And while they were walking, they sang the song of Miriam. His mercy endures forever. Hallelujah, his mercy endures forever. Probably this morning I said Israel Houghton's version. I think it's the one that they sang. Some of you don't know Israel Houghton. It's just because you're white. It's the only reason, anyway. But they were singing Israel Houghton's version of praise the Lord, his mercy endures forever, his mercy endures forever, his mercy endures forever. And when they sang that song, it takes them back to where the song was written, of where God saved them from the mightiest empire on earth, the Egyptian empire, through his great power and his outstretched arm with great miracles. And they sang that, reminding themselves that this is the God who said, I should go there. I'm not afraid. I'm going to go. And maybe there was a sense of Daniel as well, because Daniel came after them. But that sense where he says, I'm not going to be afraid, King. I'm not going to bow down to you. My God is able to deliver me from the fire. But even if he doesn't deliver me from the fire, let it be known that I will worship him. If I'm going to die today, I'm going to die in his will. I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. I'm not afraid to die because my God is great. And if I die doing what God says, I'm okay with that. And they walked literally to that point. And you know how it ends. There was a great slaughter. The tribes, the three nations probably had a bit of a fighting of who's going to get what spoils. And there was a fighting. And literally the Bible says there was not one left. Everyone. They fought with one another until everyone was dead. And that's literally at that point where the Bible says, where the Jews came over that brink of that ridge and they looked in this valley where this river flowed and they were like, there's literally no one alive. They slaughtered one another. There was this blood everywhere. It was literally no one living. And they, the Bible says, worshipped. It's a good thing. Took 3 days to carry away all the silver and the gold and the spoils and the chicken and the sheep and the things that they were feeding themselves with. 3 days. There was more, the Bible says, but they literally, because they were Jews, we're not going to walk around with around dead people too long. They walked into the valley. They called it the Valley of Blessing, Valley of Barach. And they worshiped God, and then they said, let's do the right thing. And this is what I want you to remember tonight as well, even if this is the only thing you remember. After God does something for you, which you asked him to do, something which you couldn't do, something which you really ask God, please, God, will you please, I can't do this thing. You are great. This is the one thing that you must learn from today. Do what the Jews did. Go back to the house of God and give thanks. Go back to God. Stop life. Stop everything. Now that you have what you asked for, now that the nation is alive, they say, listen, we can't just go back to our homes now. I mean, I'll be happy to see my wife because for 3 days I've been carrying jewels and stuff back from dead people. I would love to see my wife and my kids now. But let me do the right thing. I'll tell her to meet me at the house of God. Let's just thank God. Let's just give him his honor because he delivered us from this great thing. Let's give God the honor that is due to him. Let's recognize him. And you know, in doing that, you're building a memorial for yourself for the future as well. Something that you can write at the back of your Bible again. Because next time you, and literally, the next time a crisis comes, everyone goes like, oh, God did it for Joseph back then. He's going to do it for me. And the reason why we're preaching the sermon is because they went back to the temple to make a note, to record it, to write history, to give thanks to God. Because the Lord did it. And I want to encourage you guys, and I'm not necessarily now, but if God has done something for you in the past, a big thing, something which you could not do, something which is obviously God, please make a moment in the small group. Bring them a cake. Put the scarf up your spit. Do something. Just do something. If you put a scarf on the spit, you must call me. Okay. Anyway, I'll get my portion. Anna. But But come to the small group and have something big and saying thanks to God. I want to thank God because of this thing. We asked God, it didn't seem possible, but it worked out. A business deal, a relationship, you know, it doesn't matter, I don't want to go anyway, a healing, whatever. Just make the moment to give thanks to God and give praise to him. That story of the leper, the 10 lepers, Matthew says of the 10 lepers that came to Jesus, probably in Luke as well, comes to him, they cry out, Lord, save us, heal us. And the Bible says, and Jesus will look to them and smile and says, what do you want me to do? He says, will you heal us? And the Lord says, go back to the priest. It will be as you asked. Go and show him. Let him do the medical exam. Let him see that you are healed from your leprosy. And as they walked, the Bible says, as they walked by faith, they got healed. And then the one guy goes in, freaking us, I am healed. My flesh is not rotting and pussing anymore. I am healed. This is amazing. This is a big thing. And everyone goes like, me too, me too, me too. Flipping awesome, awesome chicken. This is amazing. And they're like, oh, the priest is not going to find any leprosy in me. And the one guy says, no, man, I'll catch up with you guys. And he runs back to Jesus and he says, yes, thank you. He falls down, the Bible says, on his face and he says, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for what you've done. And Jesus goes like, "It's so nice." I love it how he does the nonchalant. Okay. So weren't there 10 guys? And he says, yeah, but they're the priest now. He says, okay, I'm going to do something for you, which I'm not going to do for them. Your body will be restored as though you never had leprosy. They will have the scars. They might have a nose missing, an ear missing, or a finger missing. They'll be healed of leprosy. They can be in the community again, but you will be as though you've never had leprosy. I will cleanse you of the leprosy. And I always stand still at this point. Where you give God proper thanks and proper honor in public, I really believe that this is the fullness of the miracle that God is still going to do. Is when you do that bit, like, not just get what you wanted, but give God what he wanted. Recognition, honor, and glory. That's all he wants. He wants your worship. He wants your worship. So, responding to a crisis. Let's do the teacher 5-point thingy. Thanks. Jehoshaphat. Crisis, big day. But Jehoshaphat wasn't a normal guy. He was a guy who served God every single day. So when the crisis came, he did what he did every single day. He bowed his face to God like he does every single day. It didn't shake him. The Bible says that there are many other afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord will deliver him out of his all. The one psalm says, and the other one says, that the righteous will not be shaken. Doesn't matter what comes against them. They will not be shaken. And this is the picture. It's the picture of big crisis. It is a big crisis. It's not a small crisis. And without God, I will die. But that's the point. If it wasn't for God. And that's where Daniel as well says, those who know their God will put their trust in him. They will not be shaken. Again, it's the point where God is big. And if you know God, you will be standing. So it calls for a life of devotion, because you don't know when the trouble comes. Be alert. Be ready. But the point is, don't look out for the disaster. Like Habakkuk, look out for what God does the whole time. Just see what God is doing. And then that prayer, can you remember the order of the prayer? Very simple. I want you to actually practice this at home. Just like a, how many of you did fire drills and bomb drills when you were at school? Every company must do it. Every school must still do it. And I want you to practice this, maybe. It sounds funny to you. But have like a fire drill prayer session, a Jehoshaphat army prayer session. We literally just run through, God, what did Jehoshaphat do in a crisis? This is how he responded. And it's not like mechanical, but it's like a, how do we do this? It is a simple way. So recognize, praise God for who he is. Remind yourself of what God has done in the past and of the promises of God. And then you just state, God, this is my problem. I am not capable to deal with this. I'm trusting in you. God, what should I do? What should I do? Don't just jump in with a crisis. Start with a focus on prayer to God, to the God of heaven and earth, the creator of everything, the savior of the world. And then you wait. And this is a difficult thing. But this is where Psalm 27, 13, and 14, many of the psalms that goes, but it says, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And then he says, therefore, I wait on the Lord. And in his word, I do put my trust. Wait on the Lord and he will strengthen your heart. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. It literally speaks about an invigorating of the heart, encouragement of the heart, the will to continue, because fear does that whole passivity thing of you. It pacifies you. So literally it does that. It strengthens your heart to continue. It strengthens your heart to face your enemies, to literally walk into the crisis. We want to run away. We want to sit cowering, hoping nothing happens. It's going to happen. The army is on its way. Stand up and face them. So this is what the waiting does. Waits until God speaks. And when God speaks, the reason why it's so comforting when God speaks to you in a crisis is because you know that he knows you and you know that he hears you. And that's all you want to know. God Almighty, do you know me? Do you know about my crisis? Thank you. It's okay. It doesn't matter. You know about me. Okay, so I'll go into this thing. But then he gives you instructions, and you just simply obey him in faith. And the worship is necessary, but the faith is the thing that you need. You need to know that you're going to obey God. Doesn't matter what the circumstance will be. Walk towards your enemy. And after the battle, you just come back to God in a proper way, and you give thanks to God. What do you do in a crisis? You focus all your attention from the beginning to the ending on God, like you do every single day. It's really beautiful, eh? I want to close with another image, which was taken a few years later by the prophet Isaiah when he wrote this. How many of you know this name of God? A nail fastened in a secure place. It's an awkward name for God. It's the name of Jesus, actually. It's in the prophecy. And then that phrase, he will be as a nail fastened in a secure place, depending on your translation, as a nail in a wall or something like that. And it's a weird thing, but we do this every day. We should do this every day. Before you run the Comrades Marathon, like all of us do, You walk to the wall in your study where your other medals are. You know, your two oceans, your SAD, your Cape Town City Marathon, and all those things, your standard 6 300-meter sprint thingy. And you walk to that wall, and you take a hammer, and you put this hammer, and you say, I'll be back with my medal, and you knock it in the wall, saying, I'm going to hang my medal here. I'm back, going back to the comrades because I'm going to get that medal. I'm going to finish it. That's why I'm going there. And this is exactly what this prophecy, this name means. In olden days, in the ancient times, when the kings went out to war, David didn't because he was watching porn from his roof anyway. If you know the Bible well, you know what I'm referring to now. And the kings were out to war. When they went out to war, when they would conquer their enemies, they would plunder the city and they would plunder the temples. And because the temples contained the wealth, literally the gold and all the valuable stuff, they would plunder it because, and they'd bring it back. But they would bring back the emblems of the gods, which was usually in you know, some precious metal or stone thing. And they would bring it back, and they would melt and smelt the stuff or use the coins for whatever else, but they would keep that statue of their god, and they would bring it to their god in their temple, and they would nail it to a wall as a trophy, where we get the word trophy from. Like, we conquered this guy. Thank you so much. Thank you. Giving honor to their god for what he has done. Now you get my medal image here. This is what God says, what we have in Jesus. He's like a nail fastened in a secure place. Doesn't matter what enemy comes, there's a place to hang that boy's head as well. Don't worry. There's a place for that conquering as well. Don't freak out. Don't be afraid. We're going to hang this one. We're not going to lose. God is there. Jesus is that wall fastened. When the Israelites came to God in that moment outside the temple and Joseph had started praying, there was this image of God saying, it's okay. I've got a space for this victory as well. This is secure. It's yes and amen in me. We're going to conquer this one as well. Bring back their gods. Hang them there in my temple so we can laugh and smile and say, my God is bigger than your problem. My God is bigger than your God. A nail fastened in a secure place. Some of you, I see you still have a frown in your face, but don't freak out too much. Father, I thank you for tonight's word, God. I thank you for the ministry we've already had. But God, I thank you that you're the God who is bigger than every crisis we face, God. I just pray for us, God, that you will help us, God, that when the crisis comes, that we will look to you and not to the crisis, in Jesus' name. That we'll be fixated on the God who is over all in every circumstance and not like anything. I'm just going to pause now for a second. You're welcome to look up at me. I'm not going to do an altar call now. I want to say that the fact that you serve God does not make you immune to a crisis. I want you to get that. Because Christians are shaken so many times when bad things happen to them. The fact that you serve God does not make you immune to a crisis. If there's one thing that the Bible tells you, is that because you serve God, you're the number one target of warfare. I just want you to know that. Don't freak out when a crisis comes. Do it like Joseph does. When the crisis comes, go to God saying, God of my fathers, God of the heaven and the earth, I wait on you. I'm powerless. Help. What should I do? Very simple thing. I want you just to turn to one another now. We've closed with the sermon. I know it's late. We might also like a long bedieningstijd gehad het. Bradley, do you want to sing?
Hey guys, I'm Bradley. It's just tying in with the word, I was just sitting here and the Holy Spirit just pondered my heart just to share what I actually experienced today. And it's just regarding Gavin, the guy in the wheelchair that you see there. Gavin was shot in a crossfire, an innocent guy. He was shot through his head 16 years ago. And then we met up with him in hospital because he had a relapse where he was paralyzed and then he couldn't walk. So that's what you're seeing there. That's a picture that was taken, if I'm correct, 2 weeks back. 2 weeks back, and he was so scared because people and doctors, everybody else told him that you won't be able to walk. You're going to be paralyzed forever. And he was in a crisis, and he feared. But this is how we met Gavin. We do hospital ministry on a Monday evening, and God set Gavin on our path to pray with him, but also to so that he can go into the hood and pray for others. So Gavin was in hospital for about 6 weeks, am I correct, Neil? About 6 weeks, and we met up with him on the third week in hospital. And after first praying for him, he went with us to the hospital. He said that he couldn't pray. And he started praying for patients, and he started praying for himself as well. Today, we experienced and we went to Gavin. First of all, Gavin was operated. The doctors eventually decided to take out the bullet after 16 years. And he was so in fear. And the week before, we went to him, and he was operated, scheduled for operation the Thursday. So the Thursday, Neil followed up with him, and he was just felt so much peace, and he was so calm. And he went for the operation, and this is what you see today. That's Gavin, the guy sitting in the wheelchair. People told him that he won't be able to walk again. He walked today. And the bullet was removed, and there was nothing left of it. So tying into the word, that the word of the crisis is that God is still the same yesterday, today, and forever will be the same. So no matter how our situation changes in life, God will still remain the same.
Amen. So some of you are really facing big things now. I'd like you to group in small groups. And if you're someone who doesn't have a crisis now, then just practice on praying for the other guy in the crisis. And don't say this week. Doesn't matter what your thing is now. If it's bigger than you, if it's too powerful for you, whatever you're facing, situation, outside situation, inside, habits and stuff, doesn't matter what it is. Just like you to take some time and actually to pray now. As a small group, groups of 4 or 5 people, just turn to one another. If you're visiting here and you're really a shy person, just tell the people you're shy and you'll just sit with them. If you want them to pray for you, just say, "Bid for me, as a belief."